Patiently persevere is what I've entitled the message here this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts. The word of God is living and powerful. And I pray that we would have ears to hear what you want to speak into our lives and into our hearts this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we are in James, and we know the theme is faith without works is dead. And we have worked our way through the book to chapter 5, A Living Faith Demonstrated in Perseverance. So that's the key operative word in our study this morning, perseverance. You know, Hebrews talks about the besetting sin that so we easily succumb to in Hebrews chapter 12. And I think it's this temptation to want to quit, to want to let up. But we need to persevere as God's people. Well, in James 3 and 4, James essentially rebukes the professing Christians for living in a worldly fashion. The key trait in worldly thinking is what we might call selfism. Life kind of revolves around self, number one, my interests. And the world is all about the promotion of self. It's what really makes the world go round in that sense. Well, James rebukes selfish envy, selfish self-seeking, which is redundant, selfish boasting, and selfish infighting. Kind of all goes back to self. Well, James, in this context, addressing these Christians as brethren, says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Ought not to be so for us as Christians. He calls on them to submit to God, chapter 4, verse 7, to draw near to God, 4:8, and to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, 4:10. James sees at the core of selfism this issue of, ready for this? Pride. Pride. What's in the middle of pride? I. P-R-I-D-E. I. It's the middle of sin. S. I-N. I guess we're not having children's moment this morning, but I. Right in the middle of sin. Right in the middle of pride. And it's interesting that James really frames his remarks related to worldly selfism. He frames it, kind of bookends on both sides here, with this whole issue of pride. Note in James 3:13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness," idea of humility, "in the meekness of wisdom." And then, on the other side, James 4:16, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Really, wisdom. The wisdom of God relates to humility. And humility says, you know what? It's not about self. It's about God. It's not about doing it my way. It's about doing it God's way. Well, the need for Christians influenced by worldliness is to repent, which is demonstrated in humility. As James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. But then as James now moves into chapter 5, he gives an example of unrestrained worldliness, as seen in the example of the ungodly rich people. Now, people can be poor and ungodly too, but he's really thinking about a particular category at this point. These people are not saved, and any Christian should see clearly the grossness of such worldly attitudes and actions. These were the oppressors, kind of as a category, especially standout oppressors in the days of James. Well, this is to serve as a deterrent in Christian thinking, in being swayed by such extravagant selfism. But it also serves to encourage faithful Christians who are exploited and persecuted by those given over to worldly selfism. We saw last time what characterized these ungodly rich people given fully over to selfish living. We saw here in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, they're characterized by hoarding. They're not givers, they're hoarders. By fraud and exploiting people, taking advantage. Verse 5, self-indulgent luxury, just all for me, all for now. And verse 6, destroying helpless people through the legal system. He even calls it murder, in effect. T- taking these people to the brink where they're completely destitute and their life is in jeopardy. Well, James has clearly said that miseries are coming upon these rich oppressors of God's people, chapter 5, verse 1. He clearly said that just like their corruptible riches are given over to corrosion, so likewise they will experience their flesh being eaten like fire, which we take to be an analogical description of hell, chapter 5, verse 3. He says these rich folks who have lived in luxury and self-indulgence have fattened their hearts for the day of slaughter, meaning the day of judgment, chapter 5, verse 4. But as a consolation for believers, the cries of the oppressed godly have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, meaning the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven. And God will ultimately come to the aid of and rescue his oppressed people. But now the issue becomes this. How should God's people respond to this oppression? Clearly in view, they are the oppressed. And these people who are in power positions of wealth and influence, even with the judges of the day, are oppressing them. How should the Christian respond? And you know what? That's a very important point of application in terms of where we are today, in terms of Christian thinking. You know, today, so many call for what is called, what they call justice. Well, really leaving humility, mercy, and grace out of the equation in their calls for justice. Now, of course, all true Christians want justice. Really, what I really want is grace. Above all, I want grace. But properly understood, all true Christians want justice. Properly defined. But let me say, right there is the rub. Right there's the rub. There's a new book out by Scott David Allen that I highly recommend. I give it the highest recommendation. It is titled, Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice. Every Christian should read this book, in my opinion, because many Christians are really getting sucked into a movement and a worldview which really at core is anti-God, anti-gospel, and anti-biblical. And in truth, it's anti-justice, biblically defined. In this book, he writes, social justice has become the dominant worldview in the West. And you might not realize this, it's kind of coming in a subtle way, but it's there. Indeed, he argues convincingly that it has reached a crisis point where the entire trajectory of the whole of our legal system and the whole of our society is in jeopardy. And I think that's true. Allen writes, quote, things that were formerly understood to be good, such as freedom of speech, freedom of religion, which is kind of important to us, right? Reserving sex until marriage as the exclusive lifelong union of a man and a woman, and even male and female, even the male-female binary itself, are increasingly understood to be bad. Bad. They're considered to be bigoted, hateful, discriminatory, tools of oppression. You understand what I'm saying, Christians? Everything that you really stand for biblically is under attack. And it's really in the name of a whole worldview out here, using words that we wouldn't want to disagree with. But there's a mindset, there's a worldly mindset that is a complete opposition to the Bible. He says, today an ideology and an accompanying movement described by its adherents as social justice has radically redefined the popular understanding of justice. And he explains what has happened in our society, and it's a good summary. He says, pre-modern belief systems acknowledge a spiritual reality that transcends the universe. Monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are all pre-modern. Ultimate authority is vested in God and in his revealed will. Modernism, the next step, however, dispensed with God and the spiritual realm, defining reality in material terms alone. For modern man, science is the final arbiter of truth. Then, starting in the mid-1900s, modernism began to give way to postmodernism. Postmodernism grounds reality not in God, not in the material universe, but in man himself, in the sovereign, autonomous individual. Truth is now internal, personal, and subjective, a product of human imagination. And that is where we are, in large part, in our society today. According to secular thinking that has developed this worldview, which is really, he wants to call it ideological social justice, he then frames the issue in this way, asking the question, what is our fundamental problem as human beings? What is our fundamental problem? And he says, for believers in social justice, the answer can be expressed in one word. And what do you suppose that word is? Oppression. Oppression. This is why I bring it up. James is addressing the issue of oppression and how as believers we should respond to it when we are oppressed. The whole of society, according to social justice thinking, is divided up into oppressors and victims. And people are no longer really seen as individuals in far as dealing with the issues. Rather, it's all about what group you come from. It's not about what you have or haven't done personally. It's about your group identity that you hail from. The oppressors are mainly seen to be white males, religious conservatives, and those who promote the natural family, and traditional structure authorities. The victims are mainly people of color, women, and sexual minorities, LGBTQ+. Well, what is the proposed solution? Allen says, revolution is the answer that ideological social justice gives. Oppressed victims and their allies must unite in an intersectional coalition to unmask, deconstruct, and ultimately overthrow oppressive power structures. In the zero-sum world of social justice power struggle, there is no live and let live tolerance. There is only grievance, condemnation, and retribution. Bigots, haters, and oppressors must be destroyed. Unless we wake up to its dangers, social justice will destroy us, and it will do so in the name of justice. Well, I fully concur. Ironically, in the big scheme of history, no one has ever been more oppressed than God's people, the Jews. And then following in their track, true Christians, when you look at world history in the big scheme of things, it's not politically correct to stand for the interests of either group, and hence they get very little positive press. But here is the point that I want us to see from the book of James. Even though we are oppressed by the world, the way we are to respond is completely different and foreign to the ways of the world. You know, the Bible says don't be conformed to the world. The way the world responds is not according to the Spirit. The world demands its pound of flesh and rails on and on about it. But that's really not God's way. It's not the way of the cross, which is really a hard way. You know, it's not easy to turn the other cheek. That's just not natural. The Christian way is not the way of revolution. You won't find it in the New Testament. Note in our study today how James instructs God's people to respond to the issue of oppression. That's what we're talking about. That's the whole issue here. The section of James 5, 1 through 11 goes together as a unit, and it can be broken down like this. Verses 1 through 6, a denunciation of rich, unbelieving oppressors. And James warns, their day is coming. Their day is coming. And now, the follow-up, how we should respond as believers who are oppressed. Verses 7 through 11, encouragement to believers to persevere. You see, our day too is coming. And the end of the day is going to be a complete turnabout in terms of what's happening in our world today, in terms of the oppressors who now have the upper hand and the oppressed Christians. After giving a very vivid description of the terrible oppression experienced largely from the hand of the unrighteous wealthy, James now shows how the true Christian is to respond. We pick it up at verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. What? What? What did we just read? Are you kidding me? James says to the non-resisting Christians to be patient. Just be patient. What? Note he's addressing the brethren, meaning fellow Christians at this point. Recall in verse 6, he said to the rich oppressor, you have condemned and have murdered the just. And he does not resist you. But God's taking note of it. The rich oppressor was meanly exploiting and destroying these helpless people. And James says, here's what I suggest, not suggest, here's what I'm telling you. Command, be patient. What? No fighting back? There is to be no response of the flesh, no uprising, no vengeance, no retaliation, no revolution. You see, that's all the world's ways. The Christian mindset is to be completely different, so radically different. We don't fight the flesh with the flesh. That is the way of the world. And they want to suck us into that mindset. To be patient literally means to be long-tempered. To be long-tempered. The opposite of being short-tempered. It's the idea of putting up with difficult and irritating people with an attitude of restraint. You know, people can really be troublesome. It can really irritate you. And here the idea is, when it says be patient, it's the idea of toleration. Be tolerant. Put up with it. It's the very same word translated as suffers long in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, when it says love suffers long. Love is tolerant. Be patient. James is saying to Christians, be patient regarding the mistreatment you get from the oppressive people of the world. Well, how long are we as Christians supposed to put up with this kind of foolishness? With this kind of mistreatment? Like somebody said, well, you know, he said, turn the other cheek, and I turned the other cheek and hit that one too, and then I let him have it. Well, that's not really the spirit of what he's saying here. We're supposed to be patient until the coming of the Lord. You just got to put up with it until Jesus shows up. That's all. This is our expected lot until Jesus comes. Do not expect the world to be friendly and start behaving nicely and give us a fair shake. It's not going to happen. But when Jesus comes, everything's going to change. Our hope is the coming of the Lord. It always has been. Our hope is not in this world. It's not even in the upcoming election. You have your faith in the upcoming election. Don't be a fool. The way we cope is our blessed hope. We're looking for Jesus to right things. We don't expect the world to get better or start behaving to where we get fair treatment. Don't expect fair treatment. And Peter says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery experience that you're about to have. Now, if we do get treated well, that's great. But we should not expect it and should not operate according to worldly principles to try and rectify the situation. Paul's counsel to slaves is applicable at this point. Notice what he said there in 1 Corinthians. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. You know, grow where you're planted. Let God use you in the context you find yourself in. But then he does say, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But, and that's an important but if you can be made free, rather use it. I mean, if you can improve your situation, by all means, that's a good thing. The great reality that helps us to wait patiently is the Lord's coming. This is ultimately where our hope is. It's not in this world. I think we as Christians, we've kind of had it soft here in America for a long time, and we've kind of settled in and kind of made terms with this world. That's kind of a foreign concept that we find in terms of New Testament Christianity. This is not our home. We're passing through. We are the persecuted. We are the oppressed. Keep in mind the coming of the Lord. Jesus is coming, and that will change everything. Clearly, the hope that we have in Christ's return is to have a sanctifying effect on our daily lives. And then in 7b, James gives an illustration regarding waiting patiently. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain? He illustrates patience. Note the keywords patient and waits. They go together. This emphasizes a process that is beyond the farmer's control. And I can appreciate this illustration being the son of a farmer. The farmer can't really make it rain, can he? You know, I know we could control the climate if we just all stop driving cars and, you know, certainly never get on airplanes and whatever. I'm all about, you know, clean air and clean water and all that stuff. But truth is, it's God who controls the weather. All the farmer can do is wait on God's providential timing. The early rains came in October, November, the latter rains in March and April. However, the attitude of the farmer here denotes expectancy. The farmer anticipates the rains will come. And ultimately, there will be an end goal of a fruitful harvest. But it's not easy in that process to wait. I well remember as a little boy, we did not have irrigation. And we would all get down on our knees on our couch and pray for rain. And boy, when the rains came, it was wonderful. It was like, wow, this is so wonderful. But we had to wait. It was hard to wait. And the point is, this involves a process of waiting patiently for God's timing. You see, God's way is often not the quick, shortcut way. Often it involves a prolonged process. The farmer must submit to the process. Sometimes you just have to wait it out. And this, too, is our calling. You say, well, I want the fix. It's coming with Jesus at the coming of Christ. Don't expect the world to be a nice place and treat you fairly and rightly and not oppress you. Don't expect that. Now, if it happens, that's great. Praise the Lord for common mercy and common grace out here. God didn't promise it would be easy or quick, but he says it will be worth it. And in the process of getting there, he says, wait patiently. This is to be our attitude. Sometimes our calling is just to put up with it and just to wait, knowing that there is an end game called the coming of the Lord. There is an end point in which everything will be made right. But this is God's doing, and we have to wait patiently. Verse 8. So he says, after this illustration of the farmer waiting patiently, he says, verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Just as the farmer has to wait patiently for the providential rains that are beyond his control, so we as believers undergoing oppression also must be patient. To establish your heart means to make it firm or resolute. It's the idea of a commitment. This basis for the strengthening of heart is personal hope in the coming of the Lord. And note the emphasis on personal responsibility here. Establish your hearts. You are responsible for the attitude of your heart. You can choose to focus on the Lord's coming where you find your strength. David Jeremiah says, what the second wind is to the marathon runner, patience is to the believer. The word coming here is the Greek word parousia, which consistently is used in respect to both Christ's first coming, first aspect of his second coming, the rapture, and the second coming. It literally means being alongside of, and it was used in reference often to the visit of a king, for example, to a city, denoting the physical arrival of the ruler. It indicates personal presence. Back in verse 3, James referenced the fact that we are living in the last days. And here in verses 7 and 8, he brings out that tension of waiting for the coming of Christ, waiting until the coming of Christ, and at the same time it being imminent. The phrase is at hand literally means has drawn nigh. It denotes imminency. So note, we got this dual emphasis. Be patient until. We don't know how long we're going to have to be patient. The farmer, there's a process there of waiting patiently. Be patient until the coming. But then he says the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's imminent. Down throughout the last days of the church age, we have consistently lived with this tension. We are waiting, hopefully patiently, and at the same time, we have the imminent expectation of the Lord's coming as being at hand. Edmund Hebert says, his statement here leaves no doubt that James, like Paul, Peter, and John, looked for the personal return of Jesus Christ as imminent. The Lord had instructed his followers to be ready and watching. If they had believed that he would not return until centuries later, there would have been no occasion or need to watch for his return. It is an undated event. Each generation of believers is thus given the opportunity to live in hope of his return. Isn't that kind of a neat reality? All down through the church, each generation has been waiting and thinking, I think we're it. I think Paul had that mindset. Didn't happen. But it's always been, I think, part of what God's looking for is, what is the spirit of these people? Are they longing for me? Are they looking for me? Are they waiting? Are they watching and ready? Verse 9 continues, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, if you have an aversion to conviction, you may leave now. You probably should leave now, because this is a convicting verse. James continues to address the attitude of the brethren, that is, fellow believers. When Jesus comes, how do you want to be found? Answer, not grumbling against one another. The word grumble literally means to sigh or to groan. And really, the idea here is an internal response instead of an open complaint. It's more the idea of an unexpressed bitterness or that of a critical attitude or a critical spirit. Expositor says, it is the unexpressed feeling of bitterness, of the smothered resentment that may express itself in a groan or a sigh. This relates to the attitude we have towards each other as believers. I like to think I always have the warm fuzzies about all of you, but sometimes it's a challenge. And I'm sure that's true about me as well. In times of stress, we can feel irritable towards those we love most. Isn't that true? I mean, sometimes you're under pressure and it's, you know, the one I love the most, it's like I kind of am short with her. I wish it wasn't the case, but sometimes it does happen. And it really hurts when she reminds me of it. It's like, oh yeah. In times of tension, you know, it's easy to develop a critical attitude. We need to guard ourselves here. It's easy to get into the blame game where we are grumbling inside against our fellow believers. And you know, I think this is part of the COVID challenge, right? Oh, yeah. People don't have my views on this. They got a problem. Just cut them down at the knees. Yeah, we need to be careful here. I don't care what your perspective on what the issues might be. What's our attitude? James says, do not do this lest you be condemned. This is better translated as lest you be judged. There is no condemnation for those in Christ, of course. Romans 8:1. The penalty for our sin has been paid for in full, once and for all. Praise the Lord. It is finished. We will never face the prospect of condemnation in the sense of being separated from God. However, there is a day of judgment for believers too, in which Christ will examine our lives and reward us according to faithful service. Or we'll lose rewards if we weren't faithful. We can lose our reward. We can be judged in that sense. Note the warnings of Scripture. 2 John 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for. Isn't that interesting, the language? You could lose it. Well, I had this reward coming. I worked faithfully and I worked hard. But then you could lose it. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. And Jesus says at the end of Revelation, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. There is going to be a great evaluation day. Not in terms of the penalty of sin. That's been taken care of. The issue is your quality of service. How sad to lose your eternal reward because of a critical spirit. That's what James is warning about here. Watch out. And then as a warning, James says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. The Greek has doors in the plural. The portrayal is that of a judge standing before the double doors of a judgment hall, ready to walk through. And again, standing at the door emphasizes imminency. I mean, you can say, well, he's quite a ways down the path yet. No, he's standing at the door. That's the picture. In verses 8 and 9, we have back-to-back verses emphasizing imminency, meaning the Lord could come at any time. In verse 8, the Lord is at hand. And in verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. Vernon Dirksen says the picture of imminent judgment is as much an incentive to patience as is the coming of Christ to bring deliverance. And that's good. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to be whisked away in the rapture to what? To judgment. Glorious. Whisked away in deliverance. Wonderful. Now judgment. In terms of evaluating our lives. The believer's judgment. This is what Paul's addressing in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No exception here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to appear at this judgment. This is not the judgment of the lost. This is the judgment of believers. Your life is going to be laid bare before God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one, that's personally, each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The quality is going to be brought out. Frank Gablin says, it is a shallow kind of Christianity that seeing only God's grace in the gospel forgets inevitable judgment. That's a good point. We must keep in mind that we are all accountable to Jesus. We will answer to him. And this reality should serve to quell a critical spirit amongst ourselves as believers. We must at once, one, be patient in regard to outside oppression, and two, be guarded in regard to internal grumbling. The coming of Christ is at once an encouragement to be patient, and at the same time a warning to guard the attitude of our heart. For us, the Savior deliverer is coming, but he is also coming as our judge. Keep both of those thoughts in mind. At any moment, we could be whisked away to the judgment seat of Christ. And in getting whisked away, we don't want to be found grumbling against one another. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. You know, sometimes believers have the mistaken idea that if things were really right between them and God, then they should be protected from bad things happening to them. This is really a prosperity gospel myth. In fact, in the Old Testament, godly people who represented God in the greatest of ways by speaking forth inspired truth in his name often suffered the worst. A prophet was one who spoke forth, "Thus saith the Lord," had a message directly from God being communicated through them. And most often, this inspired message that they gave forth was not well received. People didn't say, "Oh, wonderful, you're speaking forth the word of God. We have ears to hear. We want to hear this. We're going to take it seriously." No, they usually say, "You know what? You should die." Here's what Jesus said. Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." That's an interesting response. Why? "For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is how they got treated for representing God, for speaking in the name of God. Acts chapter 7, the first martyr of the church, as he's confronting those who are very hostile, says in Acts 7, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," he's speaking to these stiff-necked Jews, "you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" They were all persecuted. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." You want to be popular? You're wanting to be a false prophet. True prophets are never popular. And really, I think in today's world, in the Christian world, so-called Christendom, if you're really going to stand uncompromisingly for sound doctrine, you are not going to be very popular. Even the choicest of God's servants were not exempt from suffering. Thus, the prophets were an example of suffering and patience. They put up with it. And say, "Well, you know, Jeremiah tried to quit one time. Tried to retire." They suffered hardship, and yet they endured. They endured it. You know, there's a lot of our calling the way of the cross. You don't say, "Well, I'm tired of carrying this cross. Well, I'm just going to set it over here. I'm going to journey on without the cross." Well, no, that's not the way it works. Such suffering is a mark of faithfulness. And this was part of the calling of the prophets. And it's really part of our calling as believers. Verse 11, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." A central theme in the book of James is that of endurance. Endurance in trials. James started here in chapter 1. That's where we began the study. And we see it here again at the end of the book. To endure means to bear up under pressure or to persevere. Blessed has the idea of the favor of God abiding upon someone. Quitters are not blessed. Rather, those who endure are uniquely blessed. The Christian life is likened to a marathon, not a sprint. Many start out sprinting, but then they kind of fizzle out and they don't endure. Some of them are not even real, is why they don't last. But you can be unfaithful as a Christian. You can be a disobedient child of God. Warren Wiersbe used to say, "Blessed are the plodders." A faithful Christian walk is one that keeps on keeping on. It plods on. It endures. My good friend, Pastor Rod Gertson, constantly says to us, "Guys, I want to end well. I want to end well." See these old guys, they kind of go along and they've been doing pretty well, and then they boop, get clear off track. I don't want that to happen to me. Rod doesn't want that to happen to him. Lord, help me to end well. Those who endure suffering for God's sake will hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The goal of Paul's life was to be found faithful to the Lord. This was his whole entire purpose in life. Paul says, "Therefore, we make it our aim." Here's our whole goal. "Whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." That's my whole goal in life, to be found well-pleasing to God. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. James then singles out Job as an example of perseverance. This is the only place in the New Testament that Job is specifically mentioned, although the reference of Job 5:13 is cited in 1 Corinthians 3:19. But in terms of personally naming Job, this is the only place in the New Testament. And the language here that James uses is interesting. You know, you've heard this perhaps, right? The patience of Job. But that's not the word that James really uses. He did not use the word patience in regards to Job here. Rather, he used the word perseverance. Job's an example of perseverance. You got the Greek word translated patience, and you got the Greek word translated perseverance or endurance. Now, Job may not always have been characterized as patient, as we see in his strong protests against his so-called friends. I do like some of the things he kind of got in there, like, I'm sure wisdom will die with you guys. But it doesn't seem that he was always necessarily patient with his so-called friends, and even with God, as in chapter 40, verse 2, God says he contended with him. Who is this who contends with God? But far be it from me to criticize Job. I can't even begin to realize what he went through. In the very first verse of the book, it says he was blameless and upright. And then a few verses later, God himself said, there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. At the end of the book, God reproved Job's friends, and they had to go back to Job and get right. Ezekiel 14 links Job with Noah and Daniel as being exceptionally holy men. But it is true that James here uses the word for perseverance or endurance and not patience. Job was loyal and steadfast throughout his ordeal, steadfast in his commitment to the Lord. Even though he couldn't understand, he never wavered in his commitment. Even though he challenged the why, he still hung in there. Now looking back, we see very clearly in the example of Job that God was at work in unique ways through what was happening. James says, you have seen the end intended by the Lord. Job too saw the end and that he experienced it. But we have the privilege to see it and to make application without going through exactly what Job went through. And what we see should serve to strengthen us when we experience difficult and challenging times. Especially when it seems, as it did to Job, this is completely wrong. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. In Job's experience, we see that God's purpose in the end was good, testifying to his character as being that of very compassionate and merciful. Even in the context of great suffering, even when we can't understand the why of what is happening at the time, this is the story of Job. When you see the end of what God is doing, it reveals his character that indeed he does work all things together for good for those who love him. If we could only see clearly the end, we would say, oh, wow, that was good. It didn't feel good. I didn't like it, but the end was good. This is why James exhorts us to press on and to press through in endurance. There is a good end coming for all those who endure. Remember Asaph? His testimony was that he almost slipped as he was envious of the ungodly who always seem to have things go their way. They just kind of manipulate their way through life and they twist things and it goes, it's always favorable for them. And here's what his testimony was. Psalm 73, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. When God is brought into the equation, that changes everything when you consider a person's end. And it's always good to consider the end of the matter. The proper perspective is an eternal perspective. Wisdom lives in light of an eternal perspective. It's not all just about now. Job had a very rough time of it. He couldn't figure it out. Why? Why is this happening? After all, no one was more serious about God. No one was more faithful than he. But in the end, there were two things that came out. Number one, as God revealed himself to Job, Job came to have a greater appreciation for God than ever before. That was big. He now saw God in a way that he never imagined. God showed to Job his sovereign greatness and his intimate care of all creation. And Job then said this in Job 42. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Boy, all this challenging God, boy, that was put to bed. Whole different mindset. God opened Job's spiritual eyes to see in a way he had never seen before. And it completely satisfied him. No more arguing. No more demanding an audience with God. No more questions. Only humbled worship for the sovereign God as he now saw him. That is the spiritual end of the matter. As Job himself said, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And that proved to be true. But there was also a physical end where Job was blessed even more than before. Here in Job 42:10, it says, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So when you see the end of the suffering that God allows you to go through, if you could really see it through to the end, you would see that indeed all things do work together for good. And this testifies to God's compassion and his merciful character. The language of James 5:11 is very compassionate and merciful. The word compassion is really presented in an intensive fashion. It's not just he's compassionate. He's very compassionate. Compassion relates to the affections. It's really kind of an emotional word. Related to the Greek is really to the intestines. Relates to the affections with the sense that God is very full of pity or very kind. He cares very much about us when we're hurting. As Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Peter's writing to the suffering saints. Casting all your care. He cares. You can give it to him. Merciful is the opposite of being harsh. It too has a sense of deep pity. It is kind and caring. And we need to be affirmed here in the character of God. Because when we're going through an experience of oppression, it doesn't feel like that. It's kind of like, where is God? That's what the whole book of Job is about until you get to chapter 38. Where is he? Why is this happening? This doesn't feel right. Compassionate and merciful are very close as to essentially be synonymous. It's like James is making a double emphasis on God being very caring, who has great pity on those who are hurting. For those who know him, his character affirms that there's a good end. There's a good end for those who endure. Wait to the end. The Lord is coming. He's at hand. The Lord is at the door. Indeed, in the end, the very best is yet to be. The very character of God assures it. And Job is an example of this very reality. And then James inserts this statement. Verse 12. It's almost like it's disconnected, but I don't think it is. Notice he says, But above all my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. So he's talking about the issue of oaths here. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. But above all is a sense of making an emphasis. This is a particular evil that James is particularly concerned about. Now, some have thought, as I say, that this verse doesn't really fit here. But actually, I think it does grammatically and thematically. The Greek conjunction translated here in the New King James as but denotes a connection with what has just previously been stated. It can be rendered as and or now. And when people are going through great stress, they sometimes feel compelled to make vows. They almost try to make a deal with God. See how serious I am? Let me swear. I'll do this, I'll do that, or whatever. They seem to think they want to make a deal with God, and the way to do it is by swearing, making an oath of some kind. Wrong. The Bible warns against rash vows, especially when you're hurting. Be careful. God is listening, and he holds people accountable for their vows, even their foolish, rash ones. There are serious consequences. In 1 Samuel 14, King Saul made a foolish vow, which caused great distress to come upon the people. We see many examples of this in the scriptures. Understand, James is writing to, who's he writing to? Jews. Exactly. In the very first verse, he addresses the book to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Jews. His audience is Jewish. And in the culture of the Jews, they had a practice of swearing, that is, of making oaths in ordinary conversations. Really, kind of about everything on a regular basis. In view here is not profanity, but rather the issue of truthfulness in the making of vows. Now, of course, any kind of swearing, whether it be profanity, where you use God's name in vain, or breaking an oath, which also amounts to blasphemy, anytime you bring the name of God into it, what is being said is serious. And an oath is always the idea of bringing God into it. That God is my witness, and I'm accountable to him because of what I am vowing. So many people, even professing Christians, flippantly use God's name irreverently. Many seemingly with great ignorance. I think it's kind of good for us to meditate on this verse a little bit once in a while. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's a serious matter. I mean, anytime you bring God's name up, it should be reverently. You know, the Jews, the sacred name of Yahweh, they wouldn't even pronounce it. Therefore, we lost the pronunciation. We don't know how Yahweh was accurately pronounced. We say Yahweh, but exactly how to pronounce it, we don't know. Instead, they would interject Adonai for fear they would irreverently use the name Yahweh. Well, the Jews, knowing this verse, developed an elaborate system in which they had, you ready for this? They had loophole vows. Loophole vows. Any vow that used God's name was considered to be absolutely binding. But other vows, such as swearing by heaven and earth, were not so binding. Kind of get yourself out of that a little easier. This type of swearing was really a form of hypocrisy. Making a vow that isn't binding is not really making a vow at all. There's no such thing as a less binding vow. It's playing games with the sacred person of God, and it's really serious. Well, James speaks into this Jewish culture, which of course has application for all of God's people. He says not to swear at all, but rather let your yes be yes and your no, no. There's the point. In other words, James is saying as a way of life, you should be people of your word. You shouldn't have to say, well, I really mean it this time. I'm going to swear it's true. You shouldn't have to do that. You shouldn't need to strengthen what you're saying with vows, which would be like saying, you know, really, I'm pretty much a liar all of the time unless I strengthen it with a vow. Then I'm serious. Otherwise, you can just pretty much realize I'm lying. I'm a pathological liar. It shouldn't be. James says, be truth tellers as a way of life. When you say yes, it's yes, and you say no, it's no. You don't need to strengthen it with some vow. Be people of integrity. Don't swear at all in everyday conversation. This builds on what James has already warned about the issue of tongues previously in the book. In fact, in every chapter, James deals with the issues of the tongue. Every chapter. A footnote here. As we consider the whole counsel of God, there is a place for making vows. Many godly people such as Abraham made vows. Paul made vows. Angels made vows. God himself made vows. So swearing, in terms of an oath, in this sense, is not wrong. However, vows should not be a thing of regular everyday talk. This should be reserved for special or formal occasions, such as in a court of law, marriage ceremony, etc. James is dealing with the practice of flippantly swearing and doing it in a way that is not even honest. So the swearing of oaths should always be a very solemn thing, never hypocritical, flippant, or irreverent. James warns not to swear in an improper manner, lest you fall into judgment. James could mean here the judgment in the sense of incurring discipline from God in the here and now, or he could have the idea of being accountable before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, as we previously saw in verse 9. Either way, this warning is to be taken very seriously. To swear irreverently and improperly is to invite the judgment of God in one form or another. And this is consistent throughout Scripture. Ecclesiastes 5 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. Better be prepared to carry through. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. There's going to be consequences. Well, the thrust of our study this morning exhorts us to patiently endure and to watch our mouth in the matter of swearing oaths. This involves really a lifestyle of discipline and keeping on, keeping on, even when it gets hard. Be encouraged. The Lord is coming as our deliverer. Our Lord will come one of these days. He's been at the door for a while. He's been at hand for a while. We don't know how long, but he's coming. He's coming as our deliverer. But also be warned, the Lord is coming as our judge. Press on. The Lord is coming. Hannah Moore, who lived in the 18th and 19th centuries, in other words, in the 1700s and the 1800s, said this, no man ever repented of being a Christian on his deathbed. Well, that's pretty good. And who ever heard of anyone being sorry for being too faithful in enduring for Christ on their deathbed? I submit to you that's unheard of. So he said, well, I wish I'd have been living for self a little more. No way! Richard Wurmbrand, 1909 to 2001, was the founder of a global ministry called the Voice of the Martyrs. And he was for a time imprisoned in communist Romania. He got in trouble for his stand that Christianity and communism are incompatible. And he wrote this, once I was in the same cell with a man I had brought to Christ. He left behind a wife and 6 starving children. I asked him, have you any resentment toward me for bringing you to Christ and for the fact that your family is in such misery? His reply typifies the attitude of so many martyrs down through the centuries. I have no words to express my thankfulness that you have brought me to the wonderful Savior. I would not have it any other way. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. That is the end of the story for those who endure. They're blessed in that commitment. No matter how hard it is, no matter how much they suffer. This is the testimony of all the prophets. It's the testimony of the martyrs. And in eternity, it will be the testimony of all God's faithful. God help us to be among the blessed who endure. Waiting patiently. Establish your hearts. Resolve it. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let's stand and have our closing song.